But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of the difficulties that military families have is the long periods of separation, especially when the military unit has been deployed. At times there may be long periods of silence as the military personnel are engaged in their various duties. And those that remain at home, often the wives and the children, long for the day when their husband and their father will return. Sometimes they know that it'll be months. And you can imagine the emotion that must fill that moment. Then one day, there's a knock on the door. And outside, unexpectedly, there stands the husband and the father. You can imagine the emotion that must fill that moment, the surprise, the delight, the disbelief, the questions. But what will the scene be when the husband or the father steps through the front door and looks into the living room? What will he see? Will he see a place that is in shambles because he wasn't home and wasn't expected to be home for quite some time? Or will he see a place that is neat and clean because he was expected, just not at that particular moment? In our text, you will see that the return of Jesus will be sudden and unexpected, catching many off guard and unprepared for his return, as his return marks the beginning of the judgment that his return ushers in. Paul is dealing with some doctrines surrounding what we call eschatology. Eschatology is a big word that means the study of last things. The study of eschatology is one of those areas in which there are so many different interpretations, so many different understandings, so many different presentations. Whole ministries are given and devoted to this one question of eschatology. This one question: when will Jesus return? How will Jesus return? This is an area of study that often one wants to be very careful about dealing with, because there are so many strong opinions one way or the other. But the thing that we need to remember as we work our way through Paul's discussion of eschatology, Paul's discussion of the last days, is what does the scripture teach? There are admittedly many fanciful explanations. There are things that people teach concerning the return of Christ that just, I find it hard to find support for them in the scripture itself. Paul is writing to believers who are facing opposition. He had been with them for a short time. He was concerned about their faith. He was concerned about whether or not they held firm to the truth that they had been taught, and was greatly relieved when he received a report that they remained faithful to the word of God. But there seemed to be some questions in the minds of these people. Some of the things that Paul had been teaching, just, they weren't sure how to deal with them. And one of the questions in particular was, what happens to our loved ones who die before Jesus returns? Jesus hasn't returned, and are they going to miss out on Jesus' return? You see, the thing that they understood was that the return of Jesus was going to be a pivotal moment in history. It is going to be just as an important moment in history as Christ's first coming, when he was born in a manger, laid in a manger, when the angels came and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men." As Jesus lived his life, and then at the end of 3 years of his ministry, was hung on that horrible, painful cross, his blood being shed. And then the great news, he's alive. The grave is empty in which he had been placed. And then some 40 days later, the disciples saw him go into heaven, and they were staring at him as the cloud took him from sight. And suddenly an angel was there and saying, "The way that Jesus left you is the way that he will return. And he is coming, and he is coming again soon." But what about our loved ones who have passed away and Jesus hasn't returned? What is it going to be like? When will Jesus return? The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that the expectation of Christ's return comforts his people. As Paul tells the believers that when Christ returns, he will return with a shout, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of the Lord. It will be obvious to the whole world that Jesus is returning. And he says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. The saints who have gone before, they will come with Christ. And together we will receive glorified bodies and be together with the Lord. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. You see, there is only one way of salvation. Let's be clear about that. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us the same thing as he at the end of that hallway of faith in chapter 11. He says, all these had not received the promises so that together with us they might be saved. All of our history, all of history focuses on Christ. The Old Testament church had focused on Christ's first coming, when he would pay the penalty for sin, when he would redeem God's people and reconcile them to himself. And for the New Testament church, our thoughts ought to look to Christ's second coming. Not in the sense that so many want us to believe, you know, how many times is Christ going to return and all of those questions. We're not going to deal with them today. But the fact is that Christ is returning. And that when he returns, will you be ready? Will you be ready to meet him? For you see, Christ's sudden return marks the beginning of judgment upon unbelieving men. That's what our text, the first three verses, teach us today. That Christ's sudden return marks the beginning of judgment upon unbelieving men. You will see, first of all, the believer's unsurprised readiness, and you will see the unbeliever's surprised destruction. The believer's unsurprised readiness, the unbeliever's surprised destruction. First of all, the unsurprised readiness. For you see, believers expect Jesus at any moment and are ready for his return. Now notice Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Paul now is beginning to address a natural curiosity that people have that follows the question of, or the discussion of Christ's return. And that question is, when? When will Jesus return? It's a valid question. It's a question that we ought to be, as believers, concerned about. The real answer, the only answer that I can give you is, we don't know. And so what does the scripture say? Be ready. So Paul is addressing this natural question that if Christ is going to return, and he's going to return with the saints for the saints, when? He addresses the believers. He's addressing the church. Those who are looking forward to Christ's return, he calls them brethren. And he says, concerning the times and the seasons. Now that word times there is often used to describe the consecutive sequence of moments. Concerning the times, concerning the exact time and the exact date. You know, you probably have all used a stopwatch at some point. You want to time something, right? So you get your stopwatch out, you press go. Or on your smartphones, you press go. And suddenly the numbers start scrolling, 1 through 60, 1 through 60, 1 through 60, 1 through 60. And at the end, you press stop. You see, there's this question of when is the exact time that Jesus is going to return? I remember when I was in seminary, 1994 was a book written by a man. I was reminded of this as I was studying this week. There was a man, even in Reformed circles, who began to say that we can know and predict when Jesus is going to return. And the date that Jesus was going to return was 1994. Well, we are now 2020, and we still haven't seen the return of Christ. You see, it's not just for the people out there. We are curious about this question as well. Paul says it is, and concerning the times, the exact date, and the seasons. That word for seasons refers to a fixed, limited period of time that is grouped together. So we talk about summer and winter and fall and spring, right? Those are all seasons. They're rough periods of time that we know when the summer is here, boy, it's hot. And in some places we know when the winter is there because it's all white on the ground and on the trees and everywhere else. It's cold. And then you've got spring and summer where you got the beautiful fresh breeze. And in the springtime, the flowers begin to bloom. And in the harvest, in this fall, you've got the harvest time. Wonderful seasons. Jesus, Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons, concerning the exact dates or even approximate dates, brethren, he says, you have no need that I should write to you. See, we don't want to make a big deal out of these two terms. What Paul is saying, that all possible times are encompassed. That you don't begin to make specific predictions concerning Jesus Christ or even general predictions concerning Jesus' return. That's what this gentleman was doing in 1994. He's making general predictions. But what Paul is wanting to emphasize here is that the believer, you ought to be ready at all times and in every season. And this is the point. You know, you've probably heard of the the video series and the book Left Behind. This is the point. It's not that we're going to be left behind at Christ's return. That's not what he's saying. But rather that we're always ready for Christ's return. That's what Paul is doing as he works his way through this teaching on eschatology. He says, you have no need that I write to you. It isn't necessary for me to explain it to you. It's unnecessary. I don't have to rewalk through territory that is familiar to you. This gives us at least some idea of what Paul taught as he ministered, as he planted churches. One of the things that he would teach the people is that Jesus is going to return. He is going to come again. And he says, it's no need that I write to you again. You've already received this instruction. I've already taught you. You've understood it. You've grasped it. And remember that Paul is not addressing them in person, but by letter. You see, this is this doctrine, this understanding that Jesus is going to return is not a sort of a auxiliary part of the gospel. It's a core part of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's what gives the believer hope. It's what enables you to carry on, even in the midst of pain, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of bewilderment, such as we're seeing in our own society day by day today. That Jesus is going to return. He says, I have no need to go over that territory. You know it. You know it full well. He says in verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly. That word there, perfectly, has the idea that you are fully aware, that you know thoroughly, that it is well known to you what is going to take place concerning Christ's return. He's not arguing that they have an infallible knowledge, but what he is saying is that they have fully and correctly understood what had been taught and have embraced it. They have received the teaching, understood it, and are now trying to figure out how to apply it, how to live it. He says, you yourselves. He emphasizes the knowledge that they already have. You yourselves know, understand. It's not a mystery. It's not something that's unclear. It's not a secret. You know, there were those that taught that in the early church that there were secrets. They're called Gnostics. There was a secret knowledge that you had to have in order to get into heaven. Paul says, you know perfectly well. It's not a secret. He says, you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. What is that day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. It's what's sometimes called the consummation, the end of all things. It is that day of the final judgment of the living and the dead. The day of the Lord in the scripture refers to the return of Christ at the end of time. Now, there are various terms that are used in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, to describe this day of the Lord. It's not always throughout the New Testament called day of the Lord. One of the ways that this day of the Lord is described is that of the revelation of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes to the church there, and he says that we are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, revelation is something that is uncovered. It is something that is manifested, something that is made known. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth after Christ's ascension into heaven. And he says to the church, you are eagerly waiting for the uncovering, the revelation, the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of our Lord when Christ returns again. 1 Peter 1 talks about it similar, talking about praising God. that you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, whom you have not seen, yet you love. You see, this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that believers anticipate. Whom you have not seen. You have not laid your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, yet you love him. Can you imagine that? Loving someone whom you've never seen before? I suppose the closest analogy that we could get to that would be an arranged marriage. But you see, in arranged marriage, they don't even know each other. And they learn to love each other. Peter is saying to the people, you love Jesus whom you have not even seen before you've ever seen him. And he is coming again. Another term that is used to describe the return of Jesus is the appearance of Christ. In Matthew 24, we read, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. That the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Who is that Son of Man? That's Jesus. Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Notice the connection here. When Christ appears, the believers will appear with Christ in glory. It's not that he's going to appear and then he's going to be on the earth sometime. It's not that he's going to appear and take the believers out and then there's going to be some kind of a period where more people can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then he returns again. And then who knows what? You know, it is that when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. It is at the appearance of Christ that the day of the Lord will come, the judgment day, the final judgment, the day of consummation will take place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Why did Christ come the first time? Christ came the first time in order that he might turn away God's wrath against sin. Christ came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin that you and I deserved. He bore the judgment of God upon himself on the cross. That's why he came the first time. But why does he come the second time? Not for sin, not as a payment for sin, Paul says, but he comes in order that for salvation. That the redemption of God's people will be completed. There is no more need for sin to be paid for Christ has paid it all on the cross. But yet Christ is coming to gather all the elect, all his people, to himself. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. There's this expectation of the church that Christ will appear, that he will be revealed on that last day. The day of the Lord is also referred to as the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing, for what is our hope, our crown, our joy of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? When he comes again, Paul says, for you are our glory and our joy. This is what the believer is looking for, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, that you be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, 2 Thessalonians, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. Paul is going to address the Thessalonians again in his second letter on this topic. But you see, the day of our Lord is a day that is coming. The day of the Lord is the day when Christ will be revealed as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords in all his glory to judge the living and the dead according to the justice of God. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord is not primarily a day of relief. Ah, I made it through. I don't have to worry about sin anymore. That's not what the day of the Lord is about. Not primarily. It is that for the Christian. But that's not what the day of the Lord is all about. The day of the Lord is a day of revelation, a day when Christ will make himself known to all men everywhere. Even those who say today, Christ isn't. Christ is a figment of your imagination. I don't believe in Christ because I don't want to believe in Christ. Even those who are suppressing the truth, as Paul says, in unrighteousness, will see Christ. He will make himself known to the world. It is a day when he will judge all men. The day of the Lord is a day when the hope, the day of the Lord is a day when the hope of the believer will be made sight. So no longer, as was said earlier, whom you have not seen you love, now it will be whom you have seen you love. You see the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. You see his nail-pierced hands and his feet and his sword-pierced side as he sits on the throne, the eternal throne of God forever, receiving the praises of the people of God. The day of the Lord is a day when all men will be judged according to God's law. All men. You know, sometimes they break the law in some ways. Well, I didn't know I broke the law. And what's one of the rules? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, I don't believe in God. God doesn't exist. Ignorance of God is no excuse. For the law of God is written on your hearts, for what may be known of God, even his eternal Godhead and power, that God is and that God is powerful, is known to all men. And all men will be judged by that law that is written on their heart. All men, without excuse. The day of the Lord is the day when the wicked will be condemned for their willful sin. Peter writes in 2 Peter, "For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust for under punishment for the day of judgment." He says again a little later in that book, "until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." That is what the day of the Lord will be. The day of the Lord will be a day of hope, a day of rejoicing for the believer. If you do not know Christ, then the day of the Lord will be a fearful day. There are even those within the church who sit in the pews Sunday by Sunday and say, "Yeah, I'm saved," and yet rely on their works, who are complacent in their love for Christ and love for one another. Are you ready for that day, the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord will be a day when redemption is fully accomplished and finished. When everything that God had purposed for before the foundation of the world concerning your salvation will be brought to a completion. And all the saints will worship God. Brothers and sisters, rest in the promises of the gospel, for they are sure. John tells us that love has been perfected in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. As he is. Who is he? Our Savior. The one who gave himself for you and for me. The one who demonstrated the love of God, who is the love of God. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And then what does the Apostle John tell us? We love him because he first loved us. You see, that's the gospel. Not that there is anything in us that would commend us to God, but that he set his love upon his people. As we saw last week, "I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will be your God. And I will be faithful to my covenant, to the covenant promises that I have made with you." Rest in those promises, brothers and sisters. But how will this day of the Lord come? Notice the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See, he uses the illustration of a thief. I hope that none of you here have ever had that experience of having a thief break into your home and go through it and rummage through everything and steal. The closest that I've come to is waking up in the morning and going to my vehicle and noticing that somebody had been through the glove box and there were some coins in that center console, and taking those center console and taking a cord, which we found about 3 or 4 months later laying in the front lawn after the snow had melted because they took it and cast it away. Did I know when that thief was going to come? No clue. Do you know when the thief is going to come? No clue. Does a thief leave a card on your door and say, hey, by the way, I'm coming tonight to take all your stuff? No, he doesn't. He comes at a moment that is least unexpected. And this is the point of the illustration of the thief of the night. Not that Jesus is a thief coming to steal. No, he's the King of Kings who owns everything, to whom everything belongs. But he's going to come like a thief, unexpectedly and suddenly. You know, he's going to come unannounced. Suddenly he's there when everything else seemed to be going just peachy, just fine, as we go about our daily activities. See, Matthew tells us in chapter 24, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into, right? Again in Revelation 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Paul is saying we don't know the exact time or season when Jesus will return. What we do know is that Jesus will return. That is without question. That is what animates the believer. That is what animates the Christian. Because it's not a matter of putting it off until you begin to see some signs. You see, what people tend to do with this is they say, well, okay, Jesus is going to return on this date, month and day and year. Well, I don't have to worry about it until the day before. I can go ahead and live life however I want to live life because I don't have to worry about it. He's going to return. I remember reading in church history about someone who said that Jesus is going to return and on such and such a date. And where did they go? They went up to the top of a hay pile. And some prankster, which really wasn't funny, lit the hay pile on fire. You know, that's the expectation of people. Well, I don't have to live as though Christ means anything until the day before Christ comes. Because then I know he's coming. Then I can confess my sin and then I can live righteously. But brothers and sisters, you don't even know that you're going to get to that particular date, do you? We don't even know if I don't say this. I don't say this, lightly. But we don't even know where our next breath is going to come from, do we? And the point is that Christ is going to return, and are you ready for his return? Are you living in such a way that brings glory to God, that honors him, that honors Christ in everything that you do and everything that you say? For you see, Christ's sudden return marks the beginning of judgment upon unbelieving men. You've seen the believer's unsurprised readiness, but notice the unbeliever's surprised destruction. As Christ's return, which is anticipated by the believer, catches the unbeliever completely by surprise because they're not looking for it. The unbeliever doesn't look for Christ's return because they don't believe the gospel message in the first place. This life is all that matters. This life is all that counts. Verse 3, here's how Paul describes it. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Peace and safety, peace. Hey, there's no cause for concern, no need to worry. No harm is imminent. Some of you have probably lived through the 60s, and what was one of the things about the 60s movement? I can only caricature it. I was born right at the end of it. Peace, brother, peace, right? You know, everything is peace. No worries, no concerns. We're just going to live life and we're going to live it to the fullest and it doesn't matter what we do. Peace and safety. The word there for safety is the idea of security. There is no cause for alarm. There's this sense of stability. Everything is at peace. No need to worry. Everything is going to carry on as it always has. They say peace and safety. Do we not see this in our today, in our own culture? I mean, I've been struck recently by just how much instability there is in our society. I was reflecting on it this week, that the events of history are events of history. That's the way I always saw it. World War II is World War II. Yeah, my grandfather lived through it. My grandparents lived through it. My father was born at the beginning of it. You know, they experienced all the things, but that was then. Maybe some of you remember some of the other wars and some of the other experiences. That was then. Today is going to go on like it has every other day. And suddenly now we're faced with all kinds of, with the reality that our world is not as stable, our society is not as stable as we thought it would be. Too many of us, and particularly in this country, too many of us believe that peace and security is ours by divine right. We've earned it. We deserve it. After all, our country was founded on godly principles. Our stocks will go up. Peace will be restored. Vacation will be exciting. We have no need of the church because I have all that I need. I'm not all that bad after all. See, that's what these last few months are all about, to shake us out of our complacency, to wake up the church in particular, to say, are you ready for the return of Christ? Because the church far too often has been living as if it was peace and safety, as if everything is going on the way it was, it will continue that way. Brothers and sisters, Christ is going to return. It will not always be peace and safety. And we would be foolish to think that the devil isn't working to destroy the church. He'll do it quietly, if possible, by lulling us to sleep. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, how come I never see you in church? Well, I got to bed late Saturday night, you know. Whatever excuse there might be. The devil will destroy the church stealthily by repeatedly proclaiming a lie. You can have your best life now. Now is your best life. You can have whatever you want. Just name it and claim it, because this is the best life you can have now, and it's yours. All you have to do is pray for it, and it's yours. Believe on it, and it's yours. That's a lie. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus never promised us an easy life. The Christian life will be an easy life. But he does promise it will be a good life in Christ, because our faith is not grounded in others. Our faith is not grounded in what we have. Our faith is grounded in Christ, who is returning, who will return, who strengthens us by the power of his Spirit day by day. And if Satan can't destroy the world quietly or stealthily, he'll just simply attack and destroy it. You can't meet. You can't sing. We're going to burn Bibles. Is this where we find ourselves, generally speaking, today, as a nation, as a church, as individuals? Proclaiming peace and safety when there is no peace and safety? What does he say? Then sudden destruction comes upon them. Disaster, war, devastation, destruction in the sense of physical death, disaster leading to eternal damnation. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about spiritual destruction. This is not something joyful, desirable, pleasant. It is difficult, painful. And he says destruction comes upon them. Those who are living complacently. You know, it's like a flood is occurring. You go to bed at night, there's no water to be seen anywhere. You wake up in the morning, and there's 6 feet of water in your first floor. Maybe you're floating on your air mattress or something like that. You had no idea it was coming. Peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon you. And notice he uses that analogy as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. An illustration, he's not referring to the birthing process as a whole, but to the suddenness of labor. Even though you're ready as you can be, and prepared for it as you can be, when that first contraction comes upon, it suddenly catches you by surprise, doesn't it? He says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. You know, in our day and age, we can pretty accurately calculate the due date. And so when that labor pain start, it's not as much of a surprise as it would have been years ago. But it's still there, sudden. And there's this sense of inevitability as well, that a pregnant woman will give birth. The pains will come. They're saying peace and safety and sudden destruction will come upon them. And notice he says that this destruction is certain. The end of verse 3, and they shall not escape. There is no back door through which to run. There is no opportunity for second chances, no opportunity to make second amends. When the judgment day comes, when Christ returns, the judgment concerning sin will be handed down upon the believer. The sentence is the just penalty for sin. That penalty that was declared in Genesis chapter 3. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That is the curse. That is the judgment for sin. They, the unbeliever, will not escape this judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. Ignoring it won't make it go away. Disbelieving it doesn't make it a fairy tale. Denying it doesn't mean it's untrue. Christ is coming, and he will judge the wicked for their wicked, willful rebellion against God. This is a sober warning to everyone, but to unbelievers in particular, to you who do not know Christ. Are you listening? You will stand before Christ, and what will you say? Can you say anything? You will stand before Christ, and you will know that you are being justly condemned. And here's the sad part about it. You will hate him for it. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 1, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is everlasting condemnation and damnation for those who are apart from Christ. I'm not saying this to scare you into believing. It's the reality. It's the truth. That is the judgment for sin. Oh, my sin's not that bad. Yes, it is. You see, Christ offers himself to you. In this, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's what's being held up before you. Even as we consider eschatology, even as we consider the return of Christ, knowing that Christ's sudden return marks the beginning of judgment upon unbelieving men. So the big question is, are you ready for the day of the Lord? You might think that you have all the time in the world, and the reality is your time in this world is limited. No one knows how long. The reality is you don't know. Jesus will return suddenly and unexpectedly. Remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? The 10 virgins that went waiting for the bridegroom to come, and the bridegroom was delayed. Five wise virgins, they brought extra oil for their lamps, but the five foolish didn't. And when they heard this commotion that the bridegroom was coming, the foolish virgins' lamps were running out of oil. And they said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil. No, we can't, because otherwise we won't have enough. And they went away to buy it, and when they came back, it was too late. The bridegroom had come. The wise virgins were inside celebrating, but the foolish ones were outside. Is your spiritual house in shambles? Or is it clean and ready and waiting for the return of Jesus? The return of Jesus will be a glorious and wonderful day for all those who love him. It will be a day when all your hope is fulfilled and when your faith is made sight. Yes, at the cross you are delivered from the guilt of sin, but the fight with sin continues. Praise God for his Spirit, which strengthens you to live holy lives before God now. But on that last day, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, all of sin will be removed. so that there be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sorrow in the presence of God himself. Pray for God to deliver you from the power of sin. Pray for the grace to look for and anticipate the return of Christ. How do you prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you believe on Jesus, and you will be saved. You seek to put sin to death by the strength that the Holy Spirit gives you, living for Christ in the power that the Holy Spirit provides. There isn't a season, there isn't a day when you are not looking for Christ. Are you looking for Christ every day, every moment? While the sudden and unexpected return of a loved one is a wonderful moment, it will be nothing compared to the return of Jesus, who loved his people and gave himself for your sin, that you might be with him forever. That day of the Lord will be a day of fear and trembling and destruction for those apart from Christ. But what a wonderful day for those who are united to Christ by faith. Brothers and sisters, let us look for that day and be ready for it.